We're going to be looking at a bunch of chapters today, and since Pastor Dave recommended that I did verse by verse and talked about all the names, then we're going to be here quite some time. I don't want to go against his recommendation, so we're going to take apart each Hebrew word for the next 3 hours. I'm just kidding. We're going to be looking, Pastor Dave did not say that. He actually had to talk to him this week about these, what's happening here and how to combine this faithfully while expressing the key principles that are found within these next couple chapters. So we're going to be looking at chapters 13 through 19, but really pulling some key principles out that we find in like the first two chapters, but then that are scattered out throughout the rest of the chapter. I'm going to read Joshua chapter 13, 1 through 7. This is the commission. This is what remains. This is the task, the unfinished task that Joshua and Israel have to complete, really, that Israel now has to complete. So chapter 13 in Joshua, verses 1 through 7. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, Joshua, guess what? You're old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. So there's your problem. Joshua is old. Much of the land remains to be possessed. Then he goes into detail of what that land is. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all of those of the Geshurites, from the Shinar, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron, to the north it is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, Ashdodite, Ashkelonite, Gittite, Ekronite, and the Avite, to the south, all the land of the Canaanite, and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek to the border of the Amorite, and the land of the Gebelite, and all Lebanon toward the east, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as Lebahamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Mishpereth Maim, and all the Sidonians, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. There is the provision, or the promise. Only allot it to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. There is the plan. The problem, Joshua is old. Much of the land remains to be possessed. The provision or the promise, God has said, I will drive them out, just like he has done up until this point. That promise has not changed. But now the responsibility is to be divided up among the tribes. Everyone must do their part. We can see the two maps here, and I don't know how good they come up, but on the left-hand side is all the allotment. That is what God sees. That is God's vision for Israel. That is all the land that he has given to them. And on the right, in the red, is the land that is under their possession at this time. And then the green is the land that they need to take. So he's right. A lot of the land remains. But God promises his power for his mission as we do our part in its completion. God promises us his power for his mission. This is his mission. But we need to do our part in its completion. He lays out the situation. He lays out the problem. He lays out the provision. And he lays out the plan. The plan. Much of the land, much of the problem, much of the land remains. Divide the task. It is now up to Israel to finish what Joshua, God, and his military have started. We find ourselves in a similar situation in the church today. The task is unfinished. The commission was given to us years ago by Jesus Christ. Go forth and make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. The following statistics, and we've been talking about that comparison and that parallel, but here is a very, very good parallel between where we find Joshua and Israel at this time in the conquest and the church as a whole. The following statistics represent some of the challenges facing the church in the unfinished task of world evangelism. Just like God mapped out what remains, these statistics map out what remains. Approximately, and as of 2012 in April, there were 7 billion people on earth. 750 million of them, or 11%, of those are willing to claim Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. About 2.6 billion, or 38% of the world's population, have heard the gospel but have not accepted Jesus Christ. Here's another way to look at the challenge of world evangelism. Of 11,646 distinct people groups on the planet, 6,734 people groups, roughly 60%, contain between 0 and 2% evangelical Christians. Many of these people groups have no churches, no Bibles, no Christian literature, no mission agencies who are seeking to share the gospel with them. At present, over 50% of the world's population, or 3.5 billion, have not even heard the gospel or have had a realistic opportunity. What about Maine? So as I was looking at these statistics and God maps out for Israel exactly what needs to be done, what about right here in our own backyard? Where does Maine fall within all these statistics? In a recent Pew Research poll of evangelical Protestant Christians in the state of Maine, Maine ranks number 42 out of 50 with 14%, one of the lowest states in the poll. In another recent poll, Maine was grouped with her other New England friends as one of the least religious states in the Union. Maine's population, 1.3 million. 14% of that is 182,000. I had to do a little math here. It took me a little bit. That leaves over 1 million folks in our state who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and a few thousand of them right here in Gorham. Much of the land remains to be possessed. How do we do it? We need to do our part. We're going to be looking at three keys that I have taken out of these passages that I think Israel and we need to keep in mind as we do our part. The first key, we practice territorial obedience. We practice territorial obedience. He says, now therefore, in verse 7 and 13, apportion this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribes of Manasseh. Every tribe and all the other tribes that had received their apportionment, every tribe was given a piece of land except for the Levitical tribe. Every tribe was responsible for their property. Every tribe had to be obedient within their territory. But I picked out this verse in chapter 13:13, and then it continues throughout the rest of these chapters. Listen to this. But the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Gershurites or the Maacathites, for Gersha and Maacath live among Israel to this day. Again, in 1563, now, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah of Jerusalem to this day. And again, and again, and again. But they did not drive them out. Mike Iaconelli, in his book Messy Spirituality, writes of how a few individual believers can be brought together in the body of Christ to create a magnificent work of art. Moorhead, Minnesota, the home of Concordia College, lies across the state line from Fargo, North Dakota, a very bleak part of the country, especially during winter, much worse than Maine winters. All year, the community anticipates Concordia's annual Christmas concert. I didn't hear about this until I read this illustration. each December, a huge choir and a full orchestra give a musical performance in the Concordia Concert Hall. Every year, the people in the community get together to create a unique background for that concert. A 100 by 30 foot mosaic. It's a big mural mosaic. The work for this mosaic begins in the summertime, about 6 months before the concert. The community designs a new mosaic, rents an empty building, and the painting begins. Hundreds of people, from junior high schoolers to senior citizens, paint this mosaic. They paint by number on a large-scale design that has a thousand of tiny little pieces. Day after day, month after month, one tile at a time, one little painting at a time, the picture of the mosaic gradually begins to take shape. When everyone has finished painting, an artist goes over the entire creation, perfecting the final work of art. When the mosaic is completed, they place it behind the choir. You're hoping that I show you a picture of this mosaic. I can see it. Where is it? There it is. Isn't that gorgeous? It has the appearance of an enormous, beautiful stained glass window. The weekend of the concert, those who have helped paint this arrive early, along with some of their friends and neighbors, and throughout the building you can hear this. You see that little green spot below the camel's foot? I painted that. Every year in the middle of summer in Moorhead, Minnesota, thousands of unknown, ordinary people paint a tiny, insignificant tile. 6 months later, the result is a spectacularly beautiful masterpiece. What a great image of being obedient with our tile, being obedient within our section, being obedient within the territory that God has given us. We all are responsible for a tile. We all are responsible to do our part, to be obedient. And what we do as individuals and what we do as churches affect the masterpiece as a whole. And we may not understand what that masterpiece looks like, but He does. God does. And He is putting that together. So we need to ask ourselves, are we being faithful to the territory or the gifts that God has allotted to us? Are we being faithful as a church? Are we being faithful as individuals? Think about it. Do we believe so? Every tribe was placed in a very specific area. They were responsible for that area. They had to get to know the area. They had to cultivate the area. They had to drive out the inhabitants of the area. They had to protect the area. They were given a specific area. God gave them that area. This was a gift to them. Do we think that God placed Galilee Church here in Gorham for a reason? Do we believe that? Do we believe that all the personalities in this church, the way that our church functions, the gifts that God has given us, do we believe that God has placed us right here in Gorham so we can expand His kingdom further? Are we being responsible? Are we being obedient to the area that God has given us as a church? He's given us this area. He has a vision for Galilee. And we will discover what that is when we walk in obedience. He's got a picture, a mosaic. We're all adding pieces to that puzzle. Sometimes if you come here during the week, on a nice day, I can't stand in my office for long. I have to get out. I go out into the parking lot out there and I just pace. I just walk and I think about what I want to say or what I don't want to say, and I'm thinking about my sermon. And I look at our field out there a lot and I think of what that could be for God's kingdom. What can that be? Because that's a stewardship. That's a piece of land that God has given us to use. What can we do with that piece for this community to expand His kingdom in our area? It's a stewardship. They have a responsibility to be obedient, but unfortunately, throughout these chapters, we see that they were not. Not only are we responsible as a church, but we are responsible to be obedient in our areas as individuals within the church. Everything an individual does within the church affects the mission of the church as a whole. But in fact, God has arranged, God has placed the members of the body, every one of them, according to His design. You are all here for a very specific reason. That's both encouraging and scary at the same time, right? But He has given each one of us gifts to use. These gifts are to be used to expand His kingdom. They're not to be held for ourselves. They're to be used to go out and preach the gospel, help others, encourage those in the church, making disciples. Are we being faithful to what He has given us? These gifts that He has given us are gifts of grace. And as it says in Romans 12, 6 through 8, we are to employ them. We are to use them. We are to use these gifts for His kingdom. I've pointed out some of these other verses because if you turn over into chapter 15 and you see it's actually chapter 17 and verse 14. Then the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed?" Joshua said to them, "If you're a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The sons of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough. And all the Canaanites who live in the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Bethshean and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel." What's happening? What are they doing? They're complaining. The sons of Joseph are complaining about what God has given them. And Joshua's like, "Well, all right, if you don't like it, if you're so numerous, go ahead up. Take more land." And then what do they say? "It's not convenient. There's chariots down there." This sounds like the church. We're not satisfied with the areas that God give us, or that we have to work hard in the areas and we don't want to do it. It's not convenient. Again, disobedience. And then if we turn over to 18, chapter verse 2, "There remained among the sons of Israel seven tribes who had not divided up their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, 'How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?'" Being disobedient, complaining about what we have, or delaying in the task. Go forth, take what God has given you. That is practicing territorial obedience. That is what we need to do in the church today. What is sad commentary on all of this is that in Judges chapter 2, God removes that promise of driving them out. He says, "I'm not going to drive them out. And they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will become a snare to you." Disobedience leads to future problems. Where do we see ourselves in territorial obedience today? Where do we see ourselves as a church? Where do we see ourselves as individuals? Are we using the gifts and the resources that God has given us to expand his kingdom? Are we complaining? Are we not even moving? Each territory that they had faced its own problems and challenges. Each one was different, but each tribe was placed there for a reason. God promised his power. They needed to act on that. The second key to doing their part is what they need to remember as they do it. They need to remember their true inheritance. Chapter 13, verse 14 and verse 33, real quick. So here he's speaking about the tribe of Levi. And he says, only to the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance as he spoke to him. And over in 33, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he had promised them. In the heart of Manhattan, in the Metropolitan Museum of Art, there hangs a famous painting by the 16th century Spanish El Greco. The painting is titled The Vision of St. John. It was completed around 1614. But it looks like it could have been painted in Paris in the early 20th century because of its modern feel. Evoking the opening of the fifth seal in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, the martyrs, and you can't see all of it because they weren't fully clothed, so I didn't want to put it up there. Anyway, there's martyrs back there, and they were bearing faithful witness to Christ, and they're given white robes, while John, this is John, it seems, looks heavenward toward the epiphany of the Lamb. The colors of the painting themselves are startling. But the painting as we view it today is only a fragment. The canvas that hangs in the Met doesn't tell the whole story. In the course of a restoration project in 1880, an unfinished canvas was trimmed by 68 inches, almost completely in half, in the name of improvement. The scene is truncated by almost 50%. And so in what seems a fitting parable of modernity, the exultant arms of the Apostle John reach upward to nothing. The top of the frame, to the edge of the canvas. The martyrs seem to receive gifts from nowhere. And John seems to praise the non-existent. We have got to keep our focus on God. We cannot have God removed just like this painting had him removed. Remembering our true inheritance is going to help us and aid us keep on our mission. And the central focus of Israel is God and the worship of Yahweh. In 18, chapter, verse 1, it culminates with them establishing the tent of meeting in Shiloh. That is to be their focus. That is to keep them on mission. And though the Levites were the one who inherited God, one commentator says that this perspective could be adopted by any believing Israelite. And it is this perspective that will aid the Israelite in doing their part. And here we see that this inheritance from the priests is not only God, but serving at his altar. Think about that. Serving God is a privilege. It's an inheritance. We don't think of an inheritance as service. We don't think of using our gifts to build God's kingdom sometimes as a privilege or something that is beneficial to us. But that is a motivating factor. The fact that you and I have the privilege of serving an infinite, almighty, wonderful, loving, caring God and building his kingdom, that is amazing. That he uses people like us to carry out his purposes here on earth. And that what we do in his name will last forever. That is keeping our eyes on our true inheritance, knowing that it is a privilege to serve Him. It is a gift that God has given us to serve Him. That is a gift. We've seen numerous times throughout Scripture that keeping our eyes on the eternal is going to aid us in doing the mission in the temporal all the time. Remembering that God is our true inheritance. He is who all everything that we need. He is all we need. And because He has everything we need, we can go forth and do His mission here on earth. We don't need any of this stuff. What happens in the church, what happens in parachurch ministries, what happens is that we lose our focus off of Him. And you see it all the time. You see organizations that were once so zealous for God, so zealous for His glory, so zealous for His mission, and they lose that focus, and what do? They begin to be swayed by the world. And they begin to do missions just for the world. And it becomes a social gospel. The inheritance that you and I have received in Christ came at a cost. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. That is the principle. We focus on Him. We do not forget Him in all that we do, and we build His kingdom because that is where we're headed. We are headed to an eternal city, one that was not built with human hands, one that will not perish. And because we are headed there, because we are headed to Him, our true inheritance, we don't need to focus on this kingdom here. We are going to help the world. We are going to benefit the world, but we don't need to be attached to the world. He uses, if you go down further, Balaam is brought out here as an example of the diviner. And it's an example of what happens when someone takes their eyes off of God. Balaam was swayed by the riches of this world. And he also put a stumbling block before Israel, having them commit sexual immorality and having them eat food sacrificed to idols. All of that takes them away from God's mission. It takes them away from who God wants them to be. And that's what the world does. We have to seek that true inheritance while we're here on earth. That is what is going to keep us motivated. That is what is going to keep our focus on Him, understanding that we are headed to Him. We are going to see Him one day. As I was writing this sermon, someone sent me an article about another popular evangelical Christian that has basically declared that they left the faith. They're done. What happened? They traded their eternal inheritance for a bowl of slop. They traded it for the things of this world. I was thinking about the verse, and they shall see His face in Revelation. No curse. The throne of God is in the center of the new city of Jerusalem, and it says that the bondservants will serve Him. That is the gift, that we will be with Him, and we will see His face. The key is to practice that here and now, to look to Him, knowing that we are going to see Him, and that will keep us doing our part. The third and final key that I see here, I know it's getting hot. I feel you. I'm very hot up here too. Very hot. We need bigger fans. The third and final key is we emulate Caleb's allegiance. We emulate Caleb's allegiance. So this is the attitude in which we carry out our part with. So I'm going to read chapter 14, starting at verse 6. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.' Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day of Moses, that the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard it on the day the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Ralph Waldo Emerson famously said this, and we've talked about this before in our passages, that we are worshiping, we are becoming. In other words, our deities shape our identities and our character. He says, let's call on Emerson's law and consider this law in the lives of two men. The first one, Charles Darwin. Darwin says this in his autobiography: "My chief enjoyment and the sole employment throughout life has been scientific work. From this work," he added, "I am never idle, as it is the only thing which makes life endurable to me." What effect did devoting himself to his work have on his person? He later says this: "Up to the age of 30, poetry gave me great pleasure. I took intense delight in Shakespeare, but now for many years I find it so intolerably dull it nauseates me. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of large collections of facts. This is a loss of happiness. I became a withered leaf for every subject except science." Now apply the law to Jonathan Edwards. At the age of 19, Edwards writes this: "Resolved to cast my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in him and consecrate myself wholly to him." So he says this at the age of 19. Later on in his life, he reflects on this decision. And he says how this object of worship affected his soul over the years. "It brought an inexpressible purity, brightness, peacefulness, and a ravishment to the soul. In other words, it made my soul like a field or a garden." Two very, very different people. Two very different objects of devotion. One becomes a withered leaf, and one becomes a garden. Caleb is that garden today. Caleb's devotion, he was fully devoted to the Lord. And what we read about him today sets him as an example for all of Israel to follow. The author places him here in this point, in the point in this text, because he is to be the example. They are to emulate this type of passion, this type of devotion in carrying out their part. Listen to this guy. Listen to how many times it says, three times he was what? Fully devoted to the Lord. It began when he was young and it continues to when he's old. His devotion was seen in his faith from the very beginning. How many times in the text he talks about what God has spoken? He is devoted himself to God, and because he has, he believes in his word. He trusts him, and this gives him courage. This gives him courage in the face of the giants. He's not afraid of these guys. He wasn't afraid of them then, and he's not afraid of them now. Why? Because he trusts in God. He is fully devoted to God. It's in his mind and it is seen in his actions. His allegiance to his Lord fuels his passion. What an interesting contrast between Caleb and the sons of Joseph. Caleb's 85. The sons of Joseph are numerous people. They don't want to go up and fight. Caleb's like, bring it on. He is ready to go against these guys. Why? Because of what God promised. And when he says perhaps, it means he's definitive. He knows God will drive them out before him. He believes in that promise. He's 85 years old. I was having a conversation with someone this week, and we talked about how it's wonderful to be around new believers. You know, you're around new believers and they're always like, they're just ready to go. They're ready to do anything for the Lord. And then I thought of this and I'm thinking, this guy's 85 years old and he is still passionate about God's work as he was when he was 25. That is an example for us to follow. This is an example for all of Israel to follow. God had Caleb's entire heart. That is why he has this passion. Caleb is an example of territorial obedience. Caleb is an example of someone who remembers his true inheritance. He is fully devoted to God. And he not only has this passion, but he passes this passion on to others. In 15, if you turn the page, he says this, the one who attacks Kirjathes Sephra and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel goes and does that. What is he doing? He's encouraging. He's passing that devotion of the Lord on to the younger generation, encouraging them to carry out God's plan. We have many Calebs in this congregation. I don't know if people realize that, but I've had the privilege of talking to many of them. Men and women who are well into their 80s or 90s, and all they are doing is talking about serving the Lord. I remember I was visiting with Ted Eckholm recently again, and I always say these things, but Ted just convicts me every time I go and see him. And he was feeling sick. And he didn't complain about being sick. What he complained about was the fact that he was sick during summertime when he would usually go to Fry Island and preach. He's his 90s. Why is he like that? He's fully devoted to God. And because he's fully devoted to God, he's fully devoted to God's work. He knows the work still needs to be done, and he is willing to do his part. In 1882, artist and architect Antonio Gaudí started to work on his masterpiece, the El Templo de la Sagrada Familia, or the Church of the Holy Family, in Barcelona, Spain. For Gaudí, La Sagrada Familia was the unfinished summation of his life's work. If For several years, he actually lived on the building site, breathing the dust and drawing his ultimate inspiration from the organic symmetry of the creation as well as the teachings of the church. As the building rose skyward from its foundations, Gaudi's fame also soared. Kings and queens came to see the building site, imagining what it would one day become. But unfortunately, in his old age, he was run over by a tram car. He died of his injuries 2 days later and was buried in the midst of his project. He began planning this in the 1880s and was still working on it till the day he died 40 years later when he died in 1926. But the basilica was only 15 to 25% complete. Since then, architects, designers, builders have all gotten together to finish his started creation. They say that the most of the church's structure is to be completed in 2026 and that the decorative elements are to be done by 2030 or 2032. The author says this, his vast project reminds us that we are called to pour our lives into something bigger than ourselves. The work needs to be done and we all need to do our part in doing it. We all need to do our part, building, decorating, whatever it is. Many of us may pass even before we see coming close to a completed task, but we need to be participating in it. We need to practice territorial obedience while we remember our true inheritance and emulate Caleb's allegiance. God promises his power for his mission as we do our part for its completion. Father, thank you for today. Lord, thank you for the examples that we've seen before us. Lord, we know that the task in front of us is large, but we know that you have promised to go with us. You have promised to go before us. Help us to do our part in completing that task. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.